Let's pray before we start. Lord, we just thank you for our time here, and we just pray that you reveal a little bit more of yourself from your word. Help us to have confidence in you, to know that you are with us, to know that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, that even through the darkest times or the hardest times in our lives, Lord, that you are there. We know you want us, Lord, to grow closer to you, come closer to you, us to know you better. And so, Lord, sometimes things do come into our lives so that we will reach for you and grasp for you and draw closer to you in our and through our needs. And so we thank you for that. Just pray that you'll bless this evening as we talk about prayer. So this is part two on prayer. So we're going to be right back into Matthew 6. We're going to finish out 6 and go into 7. And let's see, we're starting at verse 19. We talked a little bit last week about, you know, the first step is to tell the truth, right? Hey, I have needs, right? I need to be upfront about that and that I need God in my life. So that's the first step. You know, we are sinners. We need God's help. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, I need to be a little bit kinder, or I need to be a little bit more gentle, or a little bit more this, or a little bit more that. Sometimes when we say those kinds of things to ourselves, sometimes we're just putting the cart before the horse, I think. Because what we're doing there is we're putting the onus on ourselves. Like, I'm responsible. I need to do this thing, you know, to be a better Christian. A friend of mine, you know, I just use this language because it's kind of the language that we use. It was a long time ago, but I said, you know, so-and-so, you know, they were good Christians. And he just kind of looked at me and said, there's no such thing. There's no such thing, you know. We're all sinners. We all need the Lord. You know, it's kind of an oxymoron, I guess. So it's kind of like putting the cart before the horse. And it's not disparaging. It's not even hurtful when we come to that realization. It's okay. Why? You know, we talked about this last week. It's because God loves us. We're okay with it. You know, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve what I have. We can be thankful. We can be blessed because he provides the way and the ability for us to grow in him and to be more like him. We just have to be responsive, I guess, and listening and willing. You know, we have to have a willingness. Yeah, sometimes we do well, and what do? We congratulate ourselves. Sometimes we do poorly, and then we condemn ourselves. Both of those things, you know, not good, really. We should look at God's mercy and grace through the reality of our own failure and sin and rebellion. That keeps us humble, and we understand God's goodness better when we understand what he has done for us. Does that make sense? So let's go ahead and turn to Revelations chapter 3, 17 and 18. And it says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. You know, that gold can't be refined unless it is heated, you know, and then all the impurities come out, right? You know how that symbolism works. You know, this earth is our melting pot. All the things around you, the things in life, the things that you go through, you know, it's our melting pot. And God has purposes for all that stuff. And it really is. It's drawing us closer to him. This was my experience. You know, I was an adult. I was in my mid to late 20s, and I worked in the jail as a correctional officer, believe it or not. Sometimes I'll look back and I go, I did what? But, you know, God spoke to me, and he took that time, especially that first year. It was like, okay, Steve, are you any better than these guys here? And I had to kind of search my heart about that, you know. What am I capable of? And when I came to that realization that, you know what, I belong, there was this row there, it was called 1A row, and that was the bad of the bad. We're down that row, and it was basically legally a dungeon. There was no natural light. There was a port at the bottom where you could get a tray, and then there was a port up here where you could look in, but you know, there was glass there. So the worst of the worst went in there, and what really came to my mind was that last one, the very end, you know, this is what I deserve. Open that up, go in, close it, eternity. That's it, you know. What do I deserve, you know? I don't deserve stuff because I was good or did this or did that. And I think it's true for all of us, you know, if we got what we deserved, where would we be? So my point in that is that through our lives, through our days, we need to keep this an attitude of repentance, because we're all capable of doing the next wrong thing. So keeping an attitude of repentance, you know, keeping an attitude of prayer too. God, help me. God, help me in this. God, I need you here. I need you there. Wherever we are, whatever it is that we're doing, you know, we need God. Pride or self is the foundation for all sin. We talked about that. And Jesus used the religious leaders as an example of what not to do. Sin is singular. It is rebellion against God. Doing my own thing, doing what I want, thinking I'm wiser than God. Or I can make up, you know, my own life. I see sin kind of like ice cream. Everyone likes a different flavor, right? People do different things, and I'll tell you, I don't understand some things. Some things I do understand very well. Stealing, yeah. You know, I was this big, I'd steal stuff from the corner store and things. I understand that. Other things, I don't understand. But yet, those things, you know, exist. It's easy to say, I would never do what that person did. But what do you do? What do I do? How do I rebel? How do we rebel? You know, what is our flavor? So this is where we start, not condemning others and not condemning self, but rather knowing that we all need help. And this is where humility and prayer comes in. We will always be sinners, but we will always be loved by God. Okay. I want to make this simple but memorable. Okay. So I'm going to quote a little song title, which is, I think, kind of a little bit of a parable. So just backing up a little bit, Jesus explained the parable of the sower, right? He said that we need to identify the parts. So in the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed is the word of God. So as he tells the parable of that sower sowing the seed, he explained to the disciples that that's what that meant. And those who hear that word are those by the wayside. So we identified. So in any parable that we read, we have to figure out what the parts are. So here's the little quote, and see if we can figure this one out, okay? A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Quoting that theologian, great theologian Mary Poppins, right? Okay, so I'm going to ask you, what is the medicine? What is that ugly thing that you've got to swallow?
Your pride.
Okay, your pride. And you're a sinner. You're a proudful person, and you're a sinner. I don't like that. I don't like to admit that, right? So what's the sugar? Jesus. God's love is the word, is the sugar. I can accept anything. If God loves me, I could accept anything. Am I right? You could accept anything if I know that God loves me. You know, when you look at some of the things that people have gone through and passed, you know, talk a little bit about Paul in prison, waiting for his demise. You know, how can you accept that? Well, God loves him. I can trust God through everything, through anything, right? So that's the sugar that helps that medicine go down. And we can accept whatever it is that God has for us because we know he loves us. He's in control. Everything is okay. So verse 19, Matthew 6, and we'll read through 21 here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is addressing this whole idea of wanting stuff. Materialism, okay? We all do it, don't you? So we should be aware of this, what Jesus said, do not. And then compare the treasures of heaven. And I think it's valuable just to think about that. Think about the future. Jesus did. You know, think about what's in front of him. Think about what's in front of us. And then compare that to the treasures on earth. There was this movie, I think I watched part of this movie, but not the whole thing, The Great Gatsby. Anybody see it or read the book? It's interesting in that, and it's been a long time ago, but this guy, The Great Gatsby, had everything. This guy was rich beyond rich. He had everything. I mean everything. Except there was one thing he didn't have, and this possessed him. He wanted that thing. He wanted it. And it would not let him go. And he, you know, went through all kinds of, you know, issues. He was never satisfied. You know, I think that as people, you know, if we look at ourselves real, like, I mean the human race, we're like black holes. You know, we want everything. We just suck in everything that we can, and it all just disappears. And then we go more, and we're never satisfied with it, right? Things of this world will never satisfy. And that's where this guy was at, and I think it's a good moral story. You know, definitely not a Christian thing, but it really shows kind of the condition of man. So this guy had everything. It took over his life. This is ego. It's pride, because when I want what I want, then I go out and get it at any cost, okay? And I think that that's what that's about. Treasures on earth, at best, they're only an image or a shadow of the things that God has in store for us, right? The treasures in heaven. And to boot, I think that when we understand that God is a giver by nature, we have that in here too. And so when we give, we find more satisfaction in that, I think. And we can go, wow, that is neat. That is great. And as we get through Matthew 6 and 7, we're going to go into James, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. How it is great to just be a giver. Okay. So which do we love? Heaven or dirt? Everything here is just dirt, right? Eventually, if you break it down. Okay, 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's kind of a funny verse, but let me try and simplify. What do we do with our eyes? So he's talking about the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. What do we do with our eyes physically? We see this world, right? We don't see into the spiritual world with these eyes, but we see this world. So in a physical sense, a good eye is an eye that can see. What is a bad eye? A diseased eye, a blind eye, or sometimes this can be translated an evil eye. So Jesus is the light of the world. We know that, John 8:12. So a good eye sees with, like Jesus sees, with compassion, with generosity. And a greedy, covetous, selfish eye is always looking out for what it can have, what it can get. Looking out for number one, get what it can what it gets. It's diseased, evil, or twisted. So then it says the light that is in you is darkness. So I think that Jesus is referring back to the religious hypocrites, because the best that they could offer, whatever it was in terms of what you might call light, was great darkness. They might call it light, but it was great darkness. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon just simply means money or wealth. You can't serve God and wealth. That can't be your goal, like the Gatsby. And it seems very obvious that you've got two masters to serve. You're going back and forth wanting to have God and have the world too, which leads to what? Anxiety, stress, worry, hiding the things that you're doing, maybe insanity, I think, eventually. You're just going back and forth, never really satisfied. So it's that double-minded man. As opposed to a calm reassurance and confidence in your relationship with the Lord, with your relationship with people, and the things that you're doing. You know, you're traveling on a good road, down a good path with the Lord in front of you. 25 through 34, so this will be a bigger chunk here. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lily of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, or the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So it's just great to read this and just to know that God knows, you know, what we need. God knows that we should be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything will be added. And these verses closely tie in with the other thoughts on materialism, but it's really speaking to our common day, just our average everyday needs and that sort of thing. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have food, drink, shelter, be humble, be, you know, pray to the Father. Sometimes I have a need, you know, I have a personal need, and I don't want to go out and ask people to pray for me about that need. I think we should, you know, just be humble and ask for prayer. Now, he does use this term worry. Therefore, why do you worry? And, you know, they're talking about having stuff and having enough. So worry, I think, is often seen in not keeping the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was for rest. And so people who are violating the Sabbath, it's probably because they're worried. They don't have enough, they're not going to have enough food, or maybe they're greedy and they want more material stuff. So they violate the Sabbath for that reason. Does that make sense? They go out and work 7 days a week because they are worried, and they can't kick back and relax and just live life. So, Jesus said, all these things will be added to you. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Acknowledge him. Do not be wise, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes or pride. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Okay, now we're jumping into Matthew 7, and we're going to go 1 through 5 first. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We have, as humans, because we're created in the image of God, to judge. And when I say judge, I mean morally, ethically, what is right and wrong, you know, on its face. Okay, animals don't do that. We're made in the image of God. But oftentimes we judge in a prideful way or in a selfish way. You know, hey, that person is much worse than I am. You know, that kind of a thing. This verse doesn't say never judge anyone. It really says judge yourself first. Take a look at myself and judge myself. If someone has judged self, they will be helpful and not condemning, right? Because I don't think of myself as any better, so I can help this person, right? So that's what's important, being helpful, not condemning, being kind, attempting to restore, not tear down, as they do not see self better in any way. One of the things I was wanting to do my whole idea was to talk about the Word of God, God's Word to us, which I did Sunday, the 30th of June. Then prayer, which is our words to God. And then the third one was our words to each other. But I can't get into that, but I'm going to give I'm going to touch on it a little bit here, our words to each other. You know, the sin of backbiting is a judgmental thing. You know, these religious leaders were guilty. You know, they would talk about whoever. They were not sitting down with Christ and, like, working out differences, right? They just didn't do that. They were superior, and they did not want to do any such thing. They loved their status, their position in their synagogues and then in their towns. So what is behind? I like how Chris says this. There's a lie behind every sin. What is the lie behind the sin of backbiting? Any ideas? The lie is this, that if I put someone down, it's going to make me greater. Is that true? I mean, that's the lie. It doesn't happen, but that's what the lie is. I think, well, if I put down someone, then that's going to elevate me. It doesn't work that way. So someone like that is perpetually doing this thing, which never really helps them out. Okay, and that's how sin is. All sin is a bondage. All sin is addictive. And so people tend to continue to do the things that they have always done. When Pam and I were in our 20s, I guess, maybe our latter 20s, we went to a church where the pastor said, Satan does not tempt a 90-year-old woman with heroin, but he may tempt her with backbiting. Okay? Everyone's got something, there's something different there. So our prayer should be out of like Psalm 26, 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. That's a prayer. Examine me, O Lord.
What verse is that?
That's Psalm 26, verse 2. And then verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Pearls are those wise words that you may want to help somebody with. So Jesus is saying, be careful, be cautious. You know, don't correct, don't reveal your pearls of wisdom to just anyone at any time. Okay, you have to be, you know, have some wisdom there. So Proverbs 9, 7 through 8 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Jesus had these experiences with the Pharisees, right? And I think that, you know, there's an advantage to being wrong. Because if you're always, you know, the Pharisees were always teachers. They were never disciples, right? So you've got to, if you're teaching, great. But you should always remain a disciple. So if you're a disciple, that means a learner. So we should always remain being that learner. And if you're teaching, that's great. But if you're always a learner, if you're always a teacher, then you're never learning. Does that make sense? And that's pride, because you're not learning. So there's an advantage to being wrong. That means that I can learn something. Embrace that, you know. Hey, tell me more. Okay, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And this verse definitely goes back to that truth that we are God's children. We are God's kids. He loves to take care of us. You know, he is not distant. He yearns to help us. Some people might say that, well, Jesus is returning to the subject of prayer here. Like as if he's saying, oh yeah, and always remember to pray. I don't think so. I think that this whole passage, all of the Sermon on the Mount, has this background of returning to God in prayer because we need him, you know. And as we look at ourselves, we go, yes, we need him. And then there's this problem and that problem, food, this thing, that thing, the other thing. You know, we need God all the time. And that's a good thing to know solidly. Now it says, ask, seek, and knock. I think that this is about persistence in prayer. First of all, it's asking. Then it's stepping forward even further, seeking. And then it's like knocking. Keep going. Keep pressing forward. Keep. Sometimes God wants to draw out our faith. Chuck would say that. He wants to draw out our faith. You know, sometimes he doesn't answer you right now, right? He doesn't want you spoiled. He doesn't want me spoiled. He wants us to keep pressing in, you know. Even in a relationship, you know, when you were 20 and you called up your girlfriend and, you know, she kind of blows you off. It's like, okay, now what? And so you call again. And the next time you bring flowers and, you know, and you do all this stuff pretty soon, you know. You've developed that trust or that relationship, and it's not just, oh yeah, great, you know. Anyway, that's another way to look at it. Ask, seek, and knock. Remember, too, that there's no power in prayer. The power is in God. You know, some people have that, you know, if you do certain things or say certain words or whatever, that there's going to be power there. It's just coming to God, humbly and honest. But he does want us to ask, you know. We can't assume, you know. We can't be taking him for granted. Oh, God will just take care of that. No. You know, he wants us to come to him and seek him. We can pray about anything. Anything you are concerned about, and I'll say this again, anything you are concerned about, God is concerned about. Okay. He wants to help you with that thing, whatever it is. Okay, well, I'm going to go into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or understand our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, when we need it most. Christ is our high priest. He is our leader. He is our shepherd. How do we come to God? It says here, boldly, but with humility at the same time. Being aware of our weaknesses, because he understands them. My weaknesses do not surprise God. He already knew. Come to him, you know, honestly. Psalm 66, 17 through 20. I've got you guys going through all kinds of verses. This is a good one. Psalm 66, 17 through 20. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled or praised with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. God hears your prayer, but if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God will stand apart. Psalm 138:6 says something very similar. 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. If someone fights with God, God will resist him. Okay. That's how it works. Can't take him for granted. Sometimes difficulties help us to surrender, right? It's like, okay, I get it. Like a child who gets disciplined with love. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. You guys know this one. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. How do we do this? Through faith. Do these things believing that God's will is truer, better than my feelings. You know, my feelings are fickle. You know, sometimes I want this or want that or this or that. Well, God, what's the best thing? What do you have for me? What do you want for me? Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your minds, or you could say direct your minds. Don't let your mind run your life. Don't follow your mind. You know, direct your own mind. Set your mind on the things, not on the things of the earth. In fact, die to your own mind, right? Your thoughts and your feelings and just these urges that you might have. Oh, I want that, or I want to do this. That'll make me happy. Whatever. Romans 6, 10 through 12. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in its lusts. Sin, we could define that, I guess. My feelings, my ideas, my thoughts, my anxieties, my. When we die to these things, God can come alive in us. And that's what happens. We see that all the time in nature. You know, when something dies, that seed dies, falls into the earth, and it grows something brand new. You know, in my jail experience, I've seen people writhing on the floor, going through withdrawals, you know. But once that stuff is out, there's a new life. It's almost like, man, this guy's going to die. You know. But once you get rid of that, whatever it might be, there's a new life that's coming behind that. That addiction. Sin, like I say, all sin is addictive. Whatever it is. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. We know this one too. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests or your prayers be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now I think of Paul. Well, Paul was in prison when he wrote this, so it's like, He must have been going through a lot of different things, right? You know, am I going to be crucified? Am I going to see Caesar? Am I going to catch pneumonia? Am I going, you know, whatever. There's probably a lot of things. And he saw the guard, you know, goes, I need a guard. I need a guard for my heart. God is my guard for my heart, and I can have peace, you know. And so he penned these words there in prison. A guard is close. And a guard will protect us from outside influences. You know, it guards our hearts. With prayer, our Father will intervene and his peace will become a guard or a shield for your heart and your mind. And here's another psalm. You could probably hear it coming. Psalm 5:12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. You know, God protects us. God may be using the stressful things in our lives to draw us closer, reveal a greater depth of his perfect love for us. And in truth, you know, our trials in this life are only for a moment. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Okay. I am going to skip ahead at this point because I have too much stuff. And I'm going to go to James. And I'm going to conclude with the fifth chapter of James. Not the whole thing. We'll be looking at 13 through the end, verse 20. But first of all, before we get into chapter 5, I want to just give a quick overview of the troubles that Paul was addressing here in the book of James, the troubles that people were having. Okay, so this is written to the early Christian Jews who were scattered, who lived in Jerusalem, but were scattered around. They were oppressed, they were suffering, they were persecuted, and they were poor. They had to leave Jerusalem because of there was such a persecution for these people. So they were penniless, you know. They were poor and suffering, persecution, and all this stuff. And you know the book probably, but let's give a quick overview. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation," the lowly person, the lowly brother, "but the rich in his humiliation." So he's contrasting that. Verse 11, "So the rich man will also fade away." So he's addressing these things. Say, you know, there was a lot of oppression, and the rich were doing well, and there was a lot of poor people. You know, it's not so much like us where we have a lot of middle class. You know, you were either very wealthy or you were dirt poor. They were very dirt poor or a lot. Verse 12, it talks about enduring temptation. Chapter 2, again, the rich were oppressing the poor. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4 are their bad reactions to bad situations. So in chapter 3, there's the proud, evil tongue. You know, that like a fire. So this is what they had come to. And in chapter 4, battles, fights, murder, again, pride, all driven by that pride. Both the proud tongue and the proud battles. So that's kind of the backdrop here. So they were suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually. James 5, 13 through 15. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So if things are going well, then the response is to praise God for that. If you're suffering, then the response to that is to pray. "Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So I want to get into a little Greek here, and we're going to kind of straighten this thing out a bit. So in verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick?" That word is asthenio. It means weak or needy or poor. Now, the Gospels at times use this word for being sick. Okay. But then there's another word here. And that's in verse 15. It says sick, and that word is kamno, the Greek word which means weary. It doesn't mean sick. And I think because the first one, you know, is sometimes translated or understood as being sick, that they included the verse or the word in 15 to also mean sick, but it really doesn't. It just means weary. These people were weak, needy, weary. Okay. So in the first word here, the first weak or the first word sick in verse 14 is also the same word in Acts 20, 35, and I'll just read it here. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Not support the sick, but support the weak. Okay. So that's the same word. Also in Romans 14, 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, not sick in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And then 1 Corinthians 8, 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, not their sick conscience, you sin against Christ. So this word in this situation probably should be weak or needy. So 15, here's a couple of other verses out of Hebrews 12, 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, not sick, and discouraged in your soul. And then Revelations 2, 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, not sick. Okay. So John Walvoord says this, James was not referring to the bedfast, the diseased, or the ill. Instead, he wrote to those who had grown weary, who had become weak both morally, spiritually, in the midst of suffering. These are the ones who should call for the help of the elders of the church. And this is consistent with other times that this is talked about, just being weak and elders of the church and the church helping people. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Okay, more fun. More Greek fun with Steve. Verse 14, anointing. Alephio. That's the word for anointing here. There's a number of words for anointing. This literally means rub with oil. Okay. Ordinary, common word, mundane. There's another word. It's a ceremonial or sacred religious word. Kiayo. And it, let's see. But when you fast, anoint your head. And this is this anointing here, the rub with oil. It's also in Matthew 6, 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anoint your head. Rub oil on your head. You know, so you don't appear to be fasting. Wash your face. Put some oil in your hair. John, it's not a ceremonial thing. John 12, 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Another commentator, Hayden, says, James is not suggesting a ceremonial or ritual anointing as means of a divine healing. Instead, he is referring to the common practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshment, grooming, and I would personally add encouragement and blessing to these people that were distraught, hurting, beaten down, you know, and needing help, needing this encouragement. And culturally, it's way different. I mean, how would you bless someone that was really hurting? I mean, the closest thing I could, yeah, I don't know, but you would do something. You would go over to their house. You would, I mean, I can remember Jeanette coming up behind me and just grabbing my shoulders and doing this. And it's like, oh, I'm going to give you 20 minutes to stop that. You know, it's like, you know, we do things just to bless someone or encourage them, or to lift them up, you know. And this is one of the things in their culture that they would do. They would anoint someone's head with oil because that was the normal way of grooming, right? And it's, I think it's coming back around. People will spray oil in their hair. And okay, so Some use these verses as a formula for healing. Back in, I mean, this is a long time ago. We're talking about the 8th century. Holy oil came into use, and holy water came into use. It was like this thing that was special, and you would do this thing and magic or something. So it's not really about a sick person being healed. It's about encouraging people in the Lord through their distress and their heartache and the problems that they were going through at that time. So then James ends like this, 16 and 17, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he identifies that. What does that mean? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's an example of that righteous man. You know, when he prayed, so he's saying, you know, pray. Be like this righteous man. Pray. Your prayers are going to get answered. So it comes back to that confession, that humility, confession to God and man, starting with the truth, and then fervent prayer, or even prayer and fasting. We talked about that last week. We're in different times, you know, today in our world. And I think it calls for, you know, more prayer, more thoughtful, fervent prayer, you know. And so, it closing out verses of this book and our study, verses 19 and 20, and it goes back to this whole idea of encouragement. That's what these verses are about. So it's very consistent here. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, as he's just been talking about, and someone turns him back, that's what he's attempting to do here. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. People get out there sometimes on an island or in a bad place, make some bad choices, whatever, but find themselves, and they need help. They need some encouragement. They need a helping hand. And you might be the guy. So restoring those wanderers, encouraging people who have been beaten by life. Well, maybe we can take another minute or whatever you want and pray.